Lesson tonight is our sermon text, Daniel 7. So if you'll turn there, appreciate it. We'll follow along in the passage as best we can with the time that we have. And as you turn there, just say that our congregation bought this building just a few months ago, and we have been hard at work trying to repair and renovate it. Julia led the charge yesterday for a huge volunteer work day to spruce the place up. The lights here got lifted up and new bulbs in them, windows were washed, the whole place is vacuumed, new lights on either side, all kinds of things outside, downstairs, painting everywhere. This is white and not blue anymore. And so many, many changes that happened. Scott got stuck in the elevator, but we saved him. It was amazing. So many good things happened yesterday. it's great to get our hands dirty and work together. And we are preparing for a great wedding that will happen next Saturday. That's been a part of the push, where Joe Kane and Jesse McBurney will be married here next Saturday at 3:30. It's part of our tradition that you are all invited to come to the wedding. I don't know if you've been a part of a church like that before, but this is who we are, because we think that weddings are really, really important, whether you are married or not, whether you have that in your future or not. If you are a Christian, you do have a wedding that is to come, and it is what all weddings point towards. It's what it's one of the main reasons we do weddings in public. We want for you to be able to see it and to be a part of it, looking forward to the great wedding that will come at the end of all things, the wedding to end all weddings. So with that in mind, I think it's a happy coincidence that today's text is a wedding text from Daniel chapter 7. I bet you didn't know it's a wedding text, and I bet when you think about the next wedding you attend, you would really prefer not to hear Daniel 7 read in the wedding. It's probably not a good idea. But this is a wedding text, and let me tell you why. The whole Bible, of course, is a love story from start to finish about God and his people, and Daniel 7 is right in the middle as one of the greatest hits in the charts of love songs in the Bible. It's a pivotal moment telling about the bridegroom and the bride, and it's one of the first prophetic words looking forward to Jesus' ascension, but not only Jesus' ascension, also the coming of the bride as well. So I hope that this passage is going to be as much an encouragement to you as we look at it as it has been to me as I've studied it this week, and as we look at it together, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you inspired Daniel in the writing of this. You gave him dreams and visions, and you spoke to him through those so long ago. And thank you that you now speak to us through your word. We're so grateful that you speak to us. So we long to hear from you and have our hearts changed. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to learn, to grow, and to live faithfully according to your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is a wedding text, and as we make our way through the chapter, I want to show you the boyfriends, the old boyfriends, the bridegroom, and the bride. That's what we'll see as we look at it. So take a look at the first verse of chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." We've been going through Daniel this fall, and in past weeks, we've seen him and his companions first exiled from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon as exiles. But when they got there, they actually fared very well. And Daniel didn't just survive, he thrived. He became the interpreter of dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, and then eventually became Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff. And he was there watching Nebuchadnezzar fly higher and higher and then crashing and going mad and behaving like an animal. And then he was there when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, acknowledged Almighty God, and became a believer. He was there. He saw all of that happen. He continued on after Nebuchadnezzar, after the end of the Babylonian Empire, into the Medo-Persian Empire, and became an interpreter and friend to the to Darius the Mede. And that's where we left off last week in the story of Daniel and the lion's den. So we come to this new chapter, and what we've seen so far of Daniel has been very impressive. He's been this incredibly wise and courageous guy. Nothing has unsettled him from what we can tell. But now in chapter 7, we begin to see a very different side of Daniel. And in this chapter, the timeline rewinds just a little bit back to the days, the last days of the Babylonian Empire. It's the reign of Belshazzar, the guy who saw the writing on the wall. He's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And during those final moments of the Babylonian Empire, now it's Daniel who starts having dreams and visions, and it's Daniel who needs an interpreter. Daniel is troubled by what he's seeing. And in this first dream that we read in chapter 7, verses 2 through 12, Daniel reports it to us, and it may sound familiar to you, and if it does, it's because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream just like it, or very similar to it, back in chapter 2. And if you were with us when we studied that chapter, you may recall that Nebuchadnezzar envisioned this giant colossus, like a giant idol. And the idol has four different components to it. It had a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, and feet made of iron and clay. And in his dream, he saw a little rock, not cut with human hands, that came and bowled over the colossus, destroying it, breaking it into pieces. And then that little rock turned into a giant mountain that filled the entire earth. That was chapter 2. Now we turn to chapter 7, and Daniel's dream is really similar to that. Daniel sees, instead of the giant colossus, four consecutive beasts, each one of them coming out of the sea. The first, in verse 4, is a lion with eagle's wings standing on legs like a man. Then verse 5 comes a more beastly bear, partially upright, trying to stand like a man, but not doing so well, and it's got its prey in its mouth. Its mouth is dripping with its kill. And then verse 6 comes a ghastly four-winged, four-headed leopard. And then lastly, verses 7 and 8, a ten-horned creature that has no identification. It's so beastly. It has ten horns. One of its horns is trying to be really manly. It has human eyes, and it's trying to speechify itself to make it sound like a man. And it's nevertheless really ghastly. There's no confusing it with a man. It's the beastliest one of all. And just as the four parts of Nebuchadnezzar's colossus represented something, so do these four beasts in Daniel's dream. In fact, both of the dreams more or less describe the same thing, and what they describe are our old lovers before the right one came along, the old boyfriends. I don't know if you grew up hearing this from your dad. I certainly grew up hearing from my dad about how all of my mom's prior boyfriends were all hairy animals, but then he came along and changed her life, right? And I think that that's very customary for dads to tell that story, and I am passing on that tradition to my kids now, and maybe this is something that you can relate to. But that is the story that is being told here as well. Those old lovers are total animals. That's what Daniel is seeing. In the beginning, God created the world and everything in it, including men and women, made in his image. And by God's design, all creation was to be under the godly stewardship of his image bearers, ruling as his vice regents according to his good, life-giving word. But then humanity fell into sin, rebelling against God's rule and choosing the beastly rule of the serpent instead. And we saw in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar rising, flying higher and higher, and then crashing down because he tried to be higher than God. And when he fell, he became like an animal, living out in the field, eating the grass. And only through repentance and submitting himself to God's rule did Nebuchadnezzar become human again. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, God delivered his people from the beastly Egyptian Pharaoh. He rescued them from slavery to himself for the life of the world. And he sent them to the land of Canaan to get back to work as God's image bearers. He sent them there to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to be his ambassadors, a light to the nations. They were to go and rule, men and women ruling as God's vice regents, according to God's life-giving word. But they disobeyed God, and they behaved like animals. And they chased after the beastly gods of the other nations. So eventually, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to their cravings. And beastly Babylon carried them away into exile. And that's what Daniel's dream is depicting here, just as Nebuchadnezzar's dream did in chapter 2. Both dreams represent the same four empires. First, the rampant lion with eagle's wings, just like the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In Daniel's dream, this rampant lion signifies Babylon at its high point with Nebuchadnezzar as the king. Nebuchadnezzar, who flew high, who crashed low, and then became like a man towards the end of his reign. Believe it or not, this beast is the least beastly of all, kind of royal, the royal lion and the royal eagle. Then the second beast coming up out of the water is Medo-Persia. It's at the silver level in the form of a beastly bear, which gobbled up far more kingdoms than Babylon ever did. Then the third one that comes up at the bronze level represents Greece, first under Alexander, but then it has four heads. If you know, Alexander in 10 years conquered from about Turkey down to Egypt and started conquering into India. And so he moved very, very fast like a leopard. But then he died quickly and his kingdom was divided up into four subdomains, and those are the four heads here. And lastly, the unnamed beast, so beastly that it doesn't have a particular form. Maybe it's like a serpent. It's signifying not only the Roman Empire, but all global secular empires ever since then, all the way to today. Every empire that stands in opposition to the Messiah. And over time, these empires have gotten bigger and stronger. And so it shouldn't surprise us when historians speak of the grandeur of Rome or when modern-day commentators think about modern empires and say that they're great and glorious. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you think about it, the Colossus from head to toe decreases in value from gold down to iron and clay. And in Daniel's dream, these beasts coming out of the water are more and more beastly every time. And God is saying something in these dreams to Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel, and to us. And he's saying that we should not believe just because something is stronger or bigger, more powerful, more popular. We should not believe that it's necessarily good. In fact, the beastlier the regime, the worse things get for God's people. Later on in this chapter, Daniel's interpreter, the angel, tells him in verse 25 that the fourth beast speaks blasphemous words against the Most High, and he persecutes the saints. And this is to be expected, because blasphemy and persecution increase under beastly rulers. Which explains why, towards the end of this first dream that Daniel has, the order of the beasts gets reversed. We come to the final judgment in this dream. God's judgment of these empires, verses 9 through 12. Think of how awesome and terrifying it must have been for Daniel to have this dream and to see God the Father, here described as the Ancient of Days, taking his seat. His clothing is white as snow. His throne is a fiery flame. There's fire coming out from his throne like a river. and with these millions standing before him, and his court convened, the books are opened, and the beasts are judged. The fourth beast comes first, because in verse 11, it's still speechifying, it's still trying hard to sound like a man, and it's speaking blasphemies against God. But God, the Ancient of Days, swiftly condemns that fourth beast and casts it into the fire. And then verse 12, the other beasts are tamed, they're stripped of their power, and they make way for a new regime that is ruled by someone who is truly human. We're going to talk about that more in a moment, but before we leave these boyfriends, these beastly boyfriends behind, I want to point out that Daniel 4, that his four beasts represent really the final four of the empires or the beastly boyfriends that that rule over God's people. They're like the last old flames. But just because they're the last ones doesn't mean that they disappear, particularly the fourth one, because some old flames die hard. And along comes the Savior, the Messiah, and God's people turn to him, and yet old flames die hard. This fourth beast depicting Rome and all its global successors, this is the secular regime that we live under right now. And in some respects, it may be less beastly than prior iterations, yet those in charge around the world still don't live up to God's standards for his image bearers. They still don't rule with peace and justice according to his life-giving word. And to be clear, the problem is not that we're living under the dominion of these secular rulers. That comes with the territory because we're living in a kind of exile all the way until Christ returns. That's the way things are for Christians. The problem is, however, whenever we love and worship these old flames, and believe me, American Christians have done a lot of this over the years. I have loved and worshiped beastly presidents and beastly cultural icons, and beastly religious figures. I've loved lots of them over the years, all part of the regime that is the final and beastliest of the beasts. And I'll bet you've done it too. And if you're listening to the podcast these days about the rise and fall of Mars Hill, it is a case study, really, in the damage that these beastly boyfriends can do to the church. But it won't always be this way. A day is coming when the Ancient of Days will judge all of these beasts. The last beast will be thrown into the fire, and what a great day that will be. We have that to look forward to. That'll be such a relief, because then it will no longer even be possible for us to be distracted or fooled by them. And at the rehearsal dinner, the night before, there'll be a slideshow, and all of these beastly boyfriends will be sort of photoshopped out of the picture. And we'll tell stories of how great the bridegroom is. Maybe we'll tell stories about past boyfriends and how they wrecked us, but then how great the bridegroom is. But all manner of things will be well on that day, because then we'll really know the difference between the beasts and the bridegroom. And that leads to the second point, the bridegroom. In verses 13 and 14, also known as the smashing Son of Man, Daniel, in verses 13 and 14, describes a second vision in the night, one that rewinds the timeline back before the final judgment. And Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions. Night is really important in this vision. It's very much emphasized. Things are dark. He says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a picture of Jesus at his ascension as seen from a heavenly vantage point. It's like Revelation chapter 5 with the angel proclaiming, who is worthy to come and open the scroll and break its seals. And there's silence in heaven, there's weeping in heaven, there's waiting. And then finally, Jesus comes with the clouds. And he is worthy. He is worthy to open the book, to break the seals, and things begin to roll after that. Here in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel, imagine once again how thrilling it must have been for Daniel, not only to see the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, but now to see the Messiah, Jesus, coming at his ascension, seeing it from a heavenly vantage point, coming to take his place at the right hand of the Father. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, back in chapter 2, the Messiah came as this stone cut without human hands, and it comes and crashes into the Colossus. It's a big surprise, this small stone, stronger than all the valuable materials that made up the Colossus and growing to be far, far greater than Nebuchadnezzar's little statue. Here in Daniel's vision in the night, in verse 13, the Messiah comes as the bridegroom, the smashing Son of Man, entirely different in comparison with the four beastly boyfriends rising from the sea, because Jesus is different from all of them. He is human, and his rule will be different from them because he will rule as a human. One of the most poignant moments in Mark's gospel, during the Passion, after Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, after he's been abandoned by all of his other friends, the disciples, he's been arrested by his own people on trumped-up charges, wrongfully accused, he stands now in front of the Sanhedrin, the council, a kangaroo court of Jewish authorities. And the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus' reply is from Psalm 110 and this verse, Daniel 7:13, and it is bringing together two verses that speak of the rule of a human being, finally, over all things. Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Why do you think Jesus chose to identify himself using this strange term, the Son of Man, in this particular place in the Passion story? I think it's because he knew that his mission was to redeem humanity. He had to come as God's faithful image bearer. He came to rule as his Father's vice regent according to his Father's life-giving word. And what Jesus promised that night as he stood before his persecutors is what we look forward to every Advent season. We're coming towards that time. It's getting dark and cold outside. We're longing for what Daniel saw in the night as well, and what the Magi saw when they came to Bethlehem and followed the star. What Isaiah saw in the darkness, he writes this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." It's talking about a man who will come to reign finally. And so because Jesus accomplishes what no other man or woman could ever do without him, he is granted what all the beasts had wanted but could never have. Verse 14, "An everlasting dominion as King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall reign forever and ever, and his kingdom will never end." So the bridegroom is far superior to the four beasts, to all of those beastly boyfriends who came before. The bridegroom is far superior, and yet there is something even better in this chapter than the bridegroom. Bridegroom is completely worthy of our worship and our love. Yet there's something better that is yet to come when the wedding day arrives, which leads to a third and final observation, which is the bride, or Jesus's saintly spouse. We see in the rest of chapter 7 that Daniel, the famous interpreter of other people's visions, has to ask for help from the angel to help him make sense of the dream that he's had. And as the angel explains what Daniel saw, he makes one point especially clear, which is this: someday, God's people, here described as the saints, someday God's people will also take their place as rulers in the coming kingdom of God. This point is so important that we see it emphasized three times in the last half of this chapter. Verse 15, look at this. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But, verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. The saints of the kingdom are the ones who will reign. Zooming in a little closer, look at verses 21 and 22. Daniel is shown how God's people will suffer persecution throughout the reign of the fourth beast, as many Christians are suffering right now. And again, this describes this whole empire, the global empire, secular empire, from Rome all the way till now. And verses 21, 22, Daniel says, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. One more time, in verse 27, once again, the angel reiterates that after the judgment of the fourth beast, verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So what's happening here? Why this point being so heavily emphasized, repeated three times? Why is it so important that Daniel foresee the saints eventually coming to rule over the kingdom of God? Well, it's the grand finale of the story of God's people. It's the future trajectory of the church after the Messiah Jesus has put all his enemies under his feet, including death itself. Then, what does it say? The resurrection of the saints comes, and they will serve under Jesus as rulers of his kingdom. And for nearly two millennia in the history of interpretation, that's the way that this chapter from Daniel 7, has been understood. It's been understood to be talking about the coming of the bridegroom and eventually the coming of the bride together to rule over all things. But in the modern era, there's a new critical theory that came along, put forward to demythologize this chapter. Some of you may have encountered this in school at some point. The new theory goes this way, that the Son of Man in verse 13 isn't talking about Jesus. That's talking about the saints, because we see the saints again and again through the rest of the chapter. And so what this theory says is that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Of course, it didn't happen bodily. He just rose again in our hearts. And what this chapter is speaking of is the march of progress. Things are just going to get better and better with education, with better health care, with voting in the right people, with the sort of rapprochement between religions that comes along, and everybody eventually moves to a place of global peace. And that is when the saints come marching in. That's when the saints will possess the kingdom. It's the march of progress. Maybe you heard this in school. Let me tell you that this is dead wrong. Let me tell you why it's wrong. In biblical weddings, the bridegroom is important. The bridegroom is something special. But the bride gets the greater glory. St. Paul says that the wife is the glory of the husband. And because marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his church, we can say that the church, which is the bride of Christ, is the glory of the bridegroom. And that's why Daniel chapter 7 is so excited about when the saints come marching in. We all know this instinctively, I think, because we've been to weddings and we know what happens in the wedding, right? Next Saturday at 3:30, I'll come out here and Joe will be with me and also his groomsmen, and everybody out there will stay seated. And then, eventually, and sometimes I've done weddings when this eventually has taken a long time after the groom has come out, eventually the bridesmaids will start coming in, and then the bride, and only when the bride comes in does everyone stand. That's when the real glory of the wedding comes. Again, that's why we have everybody come to weddings, because that's what we're looking forward to. Someday that will be our story. The ascension of Jesus, depicted in verses 13 and 14, is a big, big deal. It has to happen, yet it is only the beginning of the end. The grand finale is the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will not only see the Lord face to face, not only feasting at his table, but we will finally be able to do what we were made to do. We'll finally be able to get back to work as his image bearers, ruling as his vice regents according to his life-giving word. In Daniel 7, not only does Jesus win, but his people win also. See? Just as Jesus suffered death and was buried, so also do his saints in this chapter suffer persecution, all kinds of abuse while living as exiles. But Jesus was vindicated. He rose from the dead. He ascended. That's what this chapter is telling us the story of. He has won. And now we await that final chapter when the bride also wins. Someday at the wedding to end all weddings, we will be the bridegroom's crowning glory. So this is the last message in our series on Daniel, on the series Making the Most of Exile. We have a lot to look forward to, an eternal weight of glory when we meet our Lord face to face. But for now, God is with us in this exile, just as he was with Daniel and his companions. And we are called to live as they did, forsaking all other lovers and cleaving to the Lord. As it was then, the way that we live together today, living in community with one another, resisting the empire, anticipating God's kingdom, loving God, loving neighbor, the way that we live together today will have a huge impact on us, on our kids, and on those around us. Because wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is with us in the midst. Jesus, the bridegroom, he's with us right now. Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him as Lord, but that's not all, because someday his bride will also be ready, and then comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the meantime, his words are our guide. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Thank you for this grand vision that you give us, Lord, through Daniel's words. Thank you for the hope that we have in your restoration of all things, especially in restoring us as image bearers and guiding us to this great wedding feast someday. Give us grace to live faithfully as your ambassadors, as your image bearers, even now in exile. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.